Christ died for sinners. The language of Romans 5, verses 6 and 8 is very much to that point. In verse 6 we read that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8 we read those famous words, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But to make such a statement as that Christ died for sinners leads to the Bible's emphasis on the fact that Christ died not only for the benefit of sinners, but also in their place. The point of our text, a text that, as I said, we have considered before at the Lord's table, is that Christ suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust. The Holy Spirit stressed not only the idea of Christ suffering on the cross, he suffered once for sins, but also that it was suffering in the place of others. Those others deserved to suffer on account of their sins. They owed to God a debt that demanded to be paid. But their problem was that they could never discharge it. They lacked the capacity to make an end of paying the price of all their sins. And even if they had been able to do so, they lacked the capacity to obey God's law perfectly. So it was that our Lord Jesus Christ, the one person in all of history who did not deserve to suffer on account of sins, gave himself to suffer on account of sins. But his suffering was not on account of his sins. It was on account of the sins of others. The others were the people whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. They number literally in the billions. So this substitution was not for an elite few. It was for a vast throng that no man is able to number. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in the place of sinners. And the important aspect of that substitution is that since God the Father judged his only begotten Son on the grounds of that substitution, he judged him standing in our place, and since he did that, he cannot judge any longer those for whom the substitution was made. That is the glorious truth of the cross. It was a powerful trade. The one who knew no sin became sin for those who knew no righteousness. And God judged his only begotten Son in that character. The Lord's Supper is about remembrance. This evening, we come to consider remembering Calvary's transaction. Remembering Calvary's transaction. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, we see before us the evidence of this substitution. We see the elements that are and remain symbols that Christ has chosen from the physical world. They don't go through any kind of transformation. They remain what they are. But he has chosen them to cause us to consider the reality of that for which they stand. His broken body, pictured in the broken bread, and his shed blood, pictured in the cup. We come to consider those things and to reflect on the truth that Christ's work on the cross was the redemption of his people. So let us remember our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who secured the actual deliverance of all of his people through his substitution. He died to deliver his people. He died to save his people. And to say anything else is to dilute or to destroy the whole idea of substitution. We can say with the hymn writer tonight, "In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Our text answers three questions for us this evening. Question number one, who suffered? And we learn that the answer is the just. The just for the unjust. We turn back to Acts chapter 3 and to verse 14. Acts 3 and verse 14. We'll read beginning at verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Ye deny the Holy One and the Just." To speak of him as the Just is to emphasize his complete conformity to every aspect, every detail of the law of God. We cannot make too much of this truth. Christ is the only person in all of history who has that standing before God inherently, as having kept without failure in any way the law of God. Think of his conduct during his life in this world. It was always in complete harmony with all of God's requirements. The scriptures speak of him, as we have been seeing in our series on the doctrine of Christ, the scriptures speak of him as always doing those things that pleased his Father. Never. Not even once, not even for a slight instant, was there any deviation. The psalmist, under divine inspiration, spoke of him as the one who had in his heart the very laws of God. If you go back to the Old Testament and to the 37th Psalm, Psalm 37, verse 30, "The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The mouth of the righteous, the mouth of the just, we can say, speaketh wisdom. There is a sense in which these words apply to the justified man, but there is an absolute sense in which they apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 37 of the Psalm says, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." That man is the Lord. The law of his God is in his heart. When Pontius Pilate had Jesus of Nazareth before him, he asked him questions, and having examined him, he said to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Now, Pilate was an experienced political figure and an experienced judge of Roman law. So for him to say, "I find no fault in him," was a significant statement. Pilate's wife, as we could read in Matthew chapter 26, warned him, or Matthew 27, warned him not to have anything to do with the one she called that just man. So let us rejoice this evening in the perfect righteousness of the God-man. The perfect conformity to the law of God. That really is what righteousness signifies. It's a slightly different concept than obedience. It is the measure of how closely you conform to the requirements of God's law. You see, we cannot conceive of any person even remotely close to such a standard. We certainly, if we were honest, could not conceive of ourselves being anywhere remotely close to that standard. We have transgressed God's laws repeatedly. We have transgressed them even this very day, if not by a sin of commission, by a sin of omission. But the one whose sufferings we come to this table to remember never did such a thing, not even once. Who suffered? The just one suffered. And that brings me to the second question. Who escaped? If the just one suffered, who escaped? Well, there's no doubt about them. They are the unjust. So everything that we could say about Christ and his absolute perfect conformity to every demand of God's law, we say the opposite about those who escaped. Those who escaped suffering. They're the opposite. That is, we can't measure them in terms of how close they come to that conformity. We measure them, but how far, far short they fall of it. Their behavior puts them far away from any harmony with the requirements of God's law. Their behavior is the consistent and willful, even malicious, we may say, transgression of that law, always in complete defiance of God's requirements, and sometimes, perhaps more often than we would admit, in seething and malicious hatred for those requirements. Do you know what the attitude of the unjust is? Nobody can tell me what to do. I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own soul. The most vivid picture of the unjust in the Bible is to be found in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. We may say that there is none just. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Oh, but don't we often hear it said of people, they're looking for something. They're looking for something. Maybe. But the scriptures say, if they are looking for something, they're not looking for God. Not for the God of the Bible. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There have been people who have said that they believe that basically people are good at heart. Ronald Reagan used to say that all the time. But he was in conflict with this statement of the scriptures. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Here is the indictment. And when I read this passage, it makes me even angrier to think of those in the evangelical community. I was just reading about some of them today who are suggesting that maybe we need to reconsider our attitude about homosexuality, and whether the Bible is so much against it as everybody has made it out to be. I say shame upon them. Because here the scriptures portray this lack of justness. All the world is guilty before God. We read later in chapter 3 of Romans, they have come short of the glory of God. And as I said before, that coming short was not simply almost there and not quite making it, but falling far, far short. Isaiah referred to the best efforts of the unjust at pleasing God as nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. And that is where you stood when you came into this world. As soon as you drew breath, even before you were born, but especially as soon as you drew breath in the world, you testified that you were in the legacy of Adam, your first father. For like him, you went astray speaking lies. That's the testimony of the Psalms. To say that you were unjust and to say that I was unjust when we were born is to say nothing but what is the truth. But here is the glorious message of the text. For such people, our Lord Jesus Christ made this substitution. For people who fell far short of the glory of God, Jesus, the just one, made this substitution. For such people he condescended to take their place and to suffer in their place the judgment that they owe. That is what we come to remember. Who escaped the unjust? And they escaped because of the just going in their place. And the third question, who triumphed? Who triumphed? What was Jesus Christ trying to accomplish on the cross by his suffering there? Well, we read of that in our text. His purpose was to bring us to God. His purpose was to make peace between us and God. But you see, he engaged in activity that was designed to secure real peace. Before the Second World War, there was a prime minister of the United Kingdom who went and met with Adolf Hitler, and they came to some agreement. And Chamberlain came back, and when he got off the airplane back at home in the United Kingdom, he held that paper aloft and he said, "This is peace in our time." And it didn't last a year. So that peace was an illusion. It was worthless. But the peace of which we speak, that Christ was trying to accomplish, is real peace. To bring us to God. And how does this substitution on Calvary, this great transaction of which we are speaking, make such a thing possible? It does so because Christ absorbed in his own body all the punishment that we owed. All of it. And because God, in his grace and mercy to us, for the sake of his Son, considers that all of Christ's obedience to the law, which he was not required to do to establish anything, he did it for his people, all of that God considers to be our obedience. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to a remembrance of the triumph of our Lord Jesus at the cross. Christ has brought us to God. We didn't make our way there by our own efforts. Christ brought us to God by substituting himself for us. He has achieved everything that the Father promised would be the fruits of his sacrifice. So the Lord's table is a remembrance of victory. It is a remembrance of triumph. A remembrance that because of that substitution, that great transaction, the just for the unjust, we have been brought to God. I trust that this evening, as we come to partake of these elements, we may indeed reflect on this great triumph.